Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad we're with you tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, elder and leader of Shalom Shalom Congregation. As you know, we meet every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. You can also catch us at our Search the Scriptures Bible teaching every Thursday at 2 p.m. Central Standard Time, live from my studio. We've been teaching session, we've been doing a series on what is millennialism. That's important because if you want to teach the whole counsel of God's Word, and since one-third of the Bible is prophecy, that deals with eschatology, the field of study under systematic theology that deals with end time or last things. And the Bible is very clear on its view of millennialism, that is, the thousand-year kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it literal? Is it symbolic? Is it currently in the present age? Or is it a future, literal, 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on earth? It's important because you want to know what God's truth is on that very important subject. And it gives us what Paul calls the blessed hope of the Lord's return and his establishment of a righteous government over all the earth for 1,000 years. So we, in that series, are now talking about premillennialism, why that view over and against the other two views, postmillennialism and amillennialism, why premillennialism is the biblical view. And it is the biblical view. And so if you want to learn more about that, check us out every Thursday at 2 p.m. for Search the Scriptures. Tonight, of course, we broadcast our Shabbat services where we continue to teach the Word of God. We're back in our study on the five biblical solas of the Reformation. The five biblical solas form the warp and woof of the gospel. If you remove one of those solas, the gospel is expunged, it's vitiated, it's removed, it's denied. So this is Sola Christus, part two tonight. Solus Christus, a Latin phrase for Christ alone, in reference to salvation and receiving the salvific blessings and benefits of God after salvation. So we're going to look more tonight on Solus Christus, part two. But before we do that, we do remind you that we do have a quarterly newsletter. This is our fall 2024 edition, and our ministry, the first arm, is dedicated to sound biblical teaching, whether topical, subject of the Bible, or a verse-by-verse exposition of a book of the Bible. We just started our Jeremiah study. We'll be doing that next week, part two of Historical Introduction to Jeremiah. And the second arm of this ministry is Jewish evangelism, following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and the apostles by taking the gospel to the Jew first. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first. There is no expiration date for Romans 1:16 in the present church age. The gospel is still to go to the Jew first. And unfortunately, Israel, the Jewish people in the Great Commission of the church has become the Great Omission. Very few churches, very few ministries, very few evangelists go to the Jewish people first. By God's grace, we are not one of those ministries or congregations. We have been taking the gospel to the Jewish people first in Israel for the last 23 years. And thanks to our supporters who make that possible. And I'm happy to announce that coming at the end of March, we will be headed back to Israel for this ministry's 57th gospel outreach. Accompanying me again, once again, will be Dr. August Rosato. He and I just came back this past November after completing the 56th gospel outreach. So our newsletters, you will learn from the most recent outreach, what the Holy Spirit did as we brought the gospel to the Jewish people and the Arab people in Israel. And this is, since this is our fall edition of Search the Scriptures, we have a report from our 55th gospel outreach that we carried out in March. And with me was evangelist and ministry veteran Robert Williams, who's been to Israel with me about six times. So he went with me in March, and then August and I just came back here in November, and we're going back this upcoming March. This will be our first gospel outreach for the year 2025. So let's pray for a good inaugural outreach for the year 2025. And again, it's people like you who believe in the biblical vision of this ministry. You know, you hear a lot of these churches, particularly of the non-denominational stripe, they talk about casting vision. Well, let me just tell you this. There's no such thing in the scripture about casting vision for a local church. The vision has already been given. It's called the Great Commission. That's the vision of the church, not some individual agenda where we're going to build a big church and we need to raise millions of dollars for it. That's not the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that he gave the church. The vision is the Great Commission, and it starts with preaching the gospel to the Jew first. That's the divine order of evangelism given under the heading of the Great Commission. So we do that, and the fields in Israel are indeed white unto harvest. It's a great sowing field. The nature of doing evangelism in Israel is largely just sowing the gospel seed. Yes, there's been some reaping over this, but mostly sowing the gospel seed, and then when the Lord permits, we follow up sometimes with those people we talk to by watering the seed we planted on previous visits. So I say all that to say this, pray that we once again will be able to get over to Israel in March and have a successful outreach, and we need your help to do that. As you know, I took a step of faith in May of this year to go full time, and by God's grace, we've met our budget barely each week. And if you're so inclined about praying, pray for this ministry first and foremost. That always comes first before financial support. And we also would humbly ask that you would consider supporting us as well. And you can do that by clicking on the donate link, and it will take you to our secure encrypted donation page where you can make a donation. Regular support would be great, and each and every donation you give is tax deductible. Or you can go to toddbaker.org. It will take you to our website, Berit Hadashah Ministries. Berit Hadashah should remind you of that Hebrew word for new covenant, wherein in Jeremiah 31:31, God promised he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel first, before offering that to the Gentile world. Amen. So if you would like to get our newsletter, again, go to our website, searchthescripturesonline.org, or simply toddbaker.org. Give us your address and your full name, and we can mail this to you. Or if you want the email version, which is color, give us your first and last name and your email address, and we will send it to you. All right, folks, we're back in our critical study of the five biblical solas of the Reformation. The five biblical solas of the Reformation were not made up by Martin Luther, John Calvin, Melanchthon, John Knox, et al., all the other reformers. They are truths found in Scripture that tragically and sadly were eventually trampled upon, obfuscated, and denied when the medieval church created a whole body of ecclesiastical tradition outside of Scripture that has no justification, biblical justification, as being in the Scripture. And that sadly and eventually clouded over and rendered these five important solas to be virtually hidden until the Holy Spirit aroused a few men, starting really in the 15th century up to the 16th century and 17th century, to restore the foundational planks of the gospel. And those are summed up in the five biblical solas. And We are now looking at Solus Christus. This would be, I believe, the fourth sola that we are now looking at. And so by way of review, what is Solus Christus? Well, again, the title is Latin, and it means, in English, Christ alone. Christ alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone, is one of the five solas that have come to summarize the key issues of the Protestant Reformation. Solo Christo, or Solus Christus, simply means Christ alone in Latin. The other four solas, remember what they are. We've already looked at three of them. We have Sola Scriptura. The Scripture alone is the final and supreme authority of the believer. Then we have Sola Fide, faith alone. Salvation is given as a gift of God that is unearned, bestowed upon the unworthy sinner. And it is to be received by what? Faith alone. Not anything we can do. We can't work for salvation. We can't earn it. We are not deserving of it, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Under the old covenant, God set up a system whereby He gave Israel the choice to obey the law perfectly and thereby earn their salvation, or when they broke the law, to look to God in mercy to offer a sacrifice whereby they are saved by grace. Of course, all of that foreshadows the saving sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So none of us can earn salvation. It is given as a free gift to be received by faith alone. Then we have sola gratia. That means grace alone. Salvation is given by God's unmerited and undeserved kindness to the undeserving sinner. It is grace alone that saves. Sola gratia. Then we have the last one, sola Deo gloria. That will be the fifth and final sola we'll look at after Solus Christus. Sola Deo gloria simply means for the glory of God alone. God saves so that in the end He may be glorified. The purpose of salvation is not so that we, the ultimate purpose is for the glory of God alone. Salvation is given to glorify God in His mercy and grace in saving the sinners. When the Reformers insisted on Solus Christus, they affirmed that we are saved by Christ alone, apart from the merit of any other person. The only person wherein salvation is found is by Jesus and Him alone. He alone is our High Priest. He alone is our Redeemer and the sole mediator between God and man. The attempt to distract, deflect, or usurp, or share in the position of Christ alone for salvation is nothing less than a blasphemous arrogation. Assigning those roles of High Priest, King of Kings, and the one and only true Savior, to assign those roles to someone else, such as Mary or even the saints, is totally improper, and it's unbiblical. Why? Because the Scripture tells us it is Christ and Christ alone who saves. And then we went through the Old Testament and gave you samples or examples from key verses that show you that salvation is in Messiah Jesus alone. Remember, we looked at those. I know it was a while ago. It's 2 months ago. We talked about Isaiah 53, where atonement and salvation is found in the Lord's messianic servant, not in anybody else. And we then stop there after we examine key verses in the Old Testament that clearly prove and teach Solus Christus, Christ alone. And then we started to look in the New Testament, and we showed three primary ways where the New Testament clearly declares and teaches Solus Christus. We looked at Acts 4:12, where Peter says, quote, And there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, that name that Peter mentioned is the name of Jesus. No one else. Simply put, in Acts 4:12, Peter is proclaiming salvation in Christ alone. When he says, for there is no other, that's solus Christus right there. Salvation only in Jesus Christ alone. Two negatives in Acts 12. No one else and no other name is salvation found and given. Amen? So Peter is proclaiming Christ alone. In recording the history of the early church, Luke is careful to include the apostle Peter here in Acts 4:12, boldly proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we said that Paul foretells, solus Christus, when he, in Galatians 1, 1 and 10, talks about there being only one gospel that saves. And in fact, he said, if we preach any other gospel, let him be anathema. Therefore, let him be under the condemnation of God. There is only one gospel. And Paul gave that gospel in Galatians 1, prior to him saying, if anybody else preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. And that gospel, he said in Galatians 1, 3 through 5, where he states, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. There you have solus Christus, and you also have there, sola Deo Gloria. Right there in Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Salvation is given to deliver us from the present evil age, to whom be glory, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So the glory goes to God alone. So anyone preaching anything different from the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is preaching a different gospel and is therefore accursed by God. So those who are given over to sentimentality and think God is just a nice little grandpa up in heaven, they bristle when you tell them that. I'm just sharing what Paul says in Scripture. If you preach any other gospel other than the biblical gospel, you are under the condemnation of God. This is no slap on the wrist, what Paul is invoking here. Rather, it's eternal judgment for preaching another gospel. And he is calling on the churches to invoke God's wrath and damnation on those who would seek to distort the gospel and replace it with another gospel. If anyone claims any other gospel, let them be cursed to hell. This is a very fierce and in-your-face way of proclaiming solus Christus. Now, let's get into another category in the New Testament where solus Christus is clearly taught. And that would be the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews, as you know, offers a extended and enlightening treatment of Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood in the central section of that book from Hebrews 4:14 to Hebrews 7:28 primarily. After this treatment, the author to the Hebrews offers a summary statement. He says in Hebrews 1:8, now the point is that what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest. It is apparent that one of the central themes of Hebrews is that Jesus is the high priest. And hence, believers should not attach or entrust themselves to any other high priest. And I think this is exactly what the reformers were arguing for. It is exactly what they declared in proclaiming solus Christus. The author to the Hebrews is arguing that there was no need for Old Covenant Judaism to mediate the blessings of salvation won by Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Rather, we already have a high priest working on our behalf, mediating the blessings he himself has won for us. And since Jesus is the final high priest, there is no other high priest after him. There is no other priest before or after him that the sinner must go to for salvation. Especially when the New Testament says that all believers are priests. In the sense they worship God. In the sense that they share the gospel with somebody else. They are operating in the function of a New Testament priest. Completely different from the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. So we have Jesus, a high priest, working on our behalf, mediating the salvation blessings he himself won for us. Thomas Schreiner, Bible commentator, writes, and he says this, "What is striking here is that the author says that the main point in his discourse is that Jesus is a high priest who has sat down at God's right hand." Now, why is that significant? Because under the Old Covenant, the Levitical priest, there were no chairs, there were no seats or couches to sit on in the most holy place and the Holy of Holies. Why? Because they were constantly offering up sacrifices for sin on a daily basis, culminating in that one great sacrifice for the nation on Yom Kippur. So their work was never done under the Old Covenant in terms of sacrificing to atone for the people's sins. Ah, enter the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a different kind of high priest from a Levitical high priest, for his work as high priest is completed and finished. Therefore, he has sat down at the right hand of God. There is no more need for a sacrifice for sins. It's already been done. It's already been completed. It's already been finished. So if anybody is telling you that there yet remains a sacrifice for sin, either outside of the cross, or that somehow the sacrifice of Jesus is still being done, represented, or repeated, they are in violation of the clear truth of the book of Hebrews, telling us that Jesus' sacrifice for sin was once for all, it was perfect, and by virtue of its perfect quality, is unrepeatable. Can I get an amen in here? The Levitical high priests, on the other hand, continually stand. For their work as priests is never completed, which demonstrates the inadequacy and ineffectiveness of their priesthood. And sadly, we know the Orthodox religious among the nation of Israel will reinstitute the Old Covenant sacrifices with a restored Levitical priesthood. And they will, of course, build the third temple to reenact those sacrifices that could never permanently take away sin. Then in Hebrews 9:11 through 14, it is made explicit that this work Jesus has completed and finished is his crucifixion and resurrection. Considering all that Jesus has done and the way in which he continues to apply it to his people, the author to the Hebrews is urging his readers to not forsake Jesus as your high priest. Rather, we must rest, trust, and rely entirely in what Jesus has done and is doing for us. This is solus Christus, is it not? The New Testament presents then a clear testimony to the fact that the early church, apostles, and authors of Scripture held to solus Christus. They proclaimed, argued, and declared that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone and in no other. There is no other name, no other gospel, and no other mediator. The Reformation rediscovery of solus Christus is important for us today. in at least two ways. First of all, it is the gospel's content. Jesus declared this himself when he said in John 3:16, yes, we all know that verse, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. That right there, folks, is solus Christus. Jesus Christ alone God sent to save us sinners. As Luther argued, Christian theology is a theology of the cross. Everything either leads to or flows from the cross. The cross is central to Christianity and thus to Christianity's gospel. The gospel is not a social gospel. The gospel is not a religious gospel per se. It is not a gospel of niceties. It is the gospel wherein the cross is front and center. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, a crossless Christianity is no Christianity at all. In fact, that was quoted to me by the late great Dr. John Warwick Montgomery in one of his lectures. A crossless Christianity is no Christianity at all. The rediscovery of the centrality of the cross and solus Christus from the Reformation, unfortunately, down to our day, somewhat got neglected and lost among other theological topics. So we have to continually recover, rediscover the cross and many other aspects of the gospel. Along with that, the incarnation, Jesus' obedient life is an example. Jesus' teaching, exaltation, his intercessory mediatorial work as our great high priest before the presence of God. To highlight these aspects at the expense of the cross and resurrection would then make them inconsequential. Our eyes must totally and completely be always fixed on the cross. And Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, its blessed power to wash away sin and restore our fellowship to God is a constant. We always have to come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we may be cleansed from our sins every day while living in a fallen world as believers. All of our gospel endeavors must either lead to or flow from the cross, either way. And the second way by which solus Christus remains important is evangelism in the Great Commission. I like what John MacArthur says here. Christmas by itself, and we are near Christmas, Christmas by itself is no gospel. The life of Christ is no gospel. Even the resurrection is no gospel. Hear me out. The good news is not just that God became man, nor that God has spoken in Christ to reveal a proper way of life for us, nor even in the death, our greatest enemy has been conquered. The good news is that sin has been dealt with, that Jesus has suffered its penalty for us as our representative, and that all who believe in him can look forward confidently to heaven. So the gospel incorporates all of that, not just one single thing. That's what he's saying here. The gospel of Christ is not the gospel itself, nor is the resurrection the gospel itself. But taken together, guess what? They comprise the gospel. You see what I'm saying? And Paul himself incorporates those in 1 Corinthians 15:1-5. He talks about the death of Jesus as well as the resurrection, calling it the gospel. When Martin Luther discovered that many under his care were running off to buy papal indulgences and coming back, believing they had just purchased heaven for their souls and escaped from purgatory, he was outraged. He states, evidently the poor souls believe that when they have bought indulgence letters, they are then assured of their salvation. O great God, the souls committed to your care, excellent Father, are thus directed to death. For all these souls you have the heaviest and a constantly increasing responsibility. Therefore, I can no longer be silent on this subject. So what did he do about it? Well, Luther drafted 95 theses protesting the abuse of indulgences. Now, there's a misconception that he deliberately did this to strike a tone of defiance against the Catholic Church. That's not why he did it. He wasn't thinking, now I'm going to separate from the Catholic Church and defy them with these 95 theses. No. He initially and originally intended these 95 theses merely for academic debate. They were then translated in the common language of German and spread across the country, even across Europe. So what he initially did for a mere academic debate then became a fulcrum point in which the gospel was rediscovered, and then it was defended against the idea that one could purchase his way into heaven via procuring an indulgence. The Reformation then had begun, and it would unleash a theological firestorm no one anticipated. And with that came the rediscovery and reemergence of Christ alone. As complicated as Rome's view of salvation may be, her debate with the reformers came down to one word, alone. Sure, Rome believed that salvation was based upon the work of Christ. They will tell you that to this day. Rome believed that salvation was based upon the work of Christ. But she could not say, would not say, that salvation was based upon the work of Jesus Christ alone. Christ alone, or solus Christus in Latin, may seem like a very small difference, but it's one word. For the reformers, it was all the difference in the world. Upon this one word alone, the whole gospel hangs. There were several ways in which the reformers rediscovered solus Christus, Christ alone. First, with the New Testament freshly translated from the Greek rather than from the Latin, the reformers stared at the text long enough to realize that when Paul referred to justification, he did not have in mind a process, a long, lifelong process by which one is made inherently righteous by an internal moral renewal. Rather, they saw Paul declaring justification or being in right standing with God rather is a legal matter. It is God's gracious and judicial declaration that we sinners are no longer guilty but righteous. Well, on what basis are we made righteous? By our good works? No, that's the consequence of justification, not the cause for it. We are made righteous and declared righteous by another's righteousness. And whose righteousness would that be? Imputed to the sinner's account. That would be the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Theologians call this a forensic imputation of Christ's righteousness. Forensic means legal, or that which deals with a legal matter. This new legal status is not based upon anything in us or anything we do, but is entirely based upon what Christ has done for us. He has not only paid the full penalty for our sins on the cross, but he also lived a perfect life of obedience on your behalf. When was the last time you've heard that Jesus' perfect life he lived also saves you? You've always heard that it's his death that it saves you. Well, the New Testament writers also teach it was the perfect life Christ lived that saves you. Because first, before Jesus could die as an atoning, innocent sacrifice for the guilty sins, he had to have kept the law perfectly first. And he did that on behalf of the sinner. Theologians call this the active obedience of Christ, which saves you. That is the perfect life he lived perfectly keeping the law of God, the Torah. And then, secondly, we have the passive obedience of Christ that saves you. He went to the cross without resistance, without fighting, without calling a myriad of angels to defend him, as he said he could in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we are saved by both Christ's active righteousness or active obedience and his passive obedience as well. Amen. Upon faith alone in Christ alone, not only is our sin forgiven in full, but Christ's flawless righteous status is imputed or reckoned to our account. Romans chapters 4 and 5. Rome's belief that man needs an infusion of grace is a teaching without biblical foundation. They confuse justification and sanctification. After the sinner is declared righteous by God and he is given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's justification, then the Holy Spirit does the work of sanctification in the believer's life. Sanctification is the process throughout life where you live more and more in moral obedience to God. That is the result of justification, not the cause of it. Sanctification follows justification. So what every guilty sinner needs for salvation is not an infusion, but an imputation. When the reformers discovered this biblical doctrine of justification, everything Rome had previously taught was thrown into question. Sinners do not need to perform works of satisfaction or penance to pay the temporal penalty for their sins, when Christ, after all, paid that penalty in full on the cross. Sinners do not need to save up their monies to purchase an indulgence to receive the merits of the saints. Christ has obeyed the law on the sinner's behalf and given his perfect righteousness to sinners free of charge on the condition of repentance and faith. Both two sides of the same coin. One need not run to the priest for absolution. Christ is our high priest, so that if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. When you sin, you confess directly to God through prayer, asking the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you. You don't need to go to a man, and he supposedly then has this power to forgive you your sins in the name of Jesus. Nowhere again does the New Testament teach that if properly interpreted in context. And no one need run to a mass presuming to sacrifice Christ anew when Christ's sacrifice is never to be repeated, because it paid for our sin in full. And to reinforce this fact, five times in the book of Hebrews, the author tells us that Christ's saving death was once for all, and therefore does not need to be repeated in any way, shape, or form. So the reformers boldly concluded, with the threat of execution hanging over their heads, that the ungodly are justified by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, on the basis of Christ alone, solus Christus, ultimately in the end, to glorify God alone, sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. When we talk about Christ alone, a sola that we find in the Scriptures, yes, we do find it there, but we must contrast it to Rome, and in doing so, we must start with a very different picture of man's nature. There are a few doctrines so fundamental to the narrative of Scripture as man's universal depravity. If there were any good in man, that achieved merit before God, then the incarnation, the life and death of Jesus Christ is useless. It is not needed. Do you hear me? If any good were found in man that would merit the approval of God, the incarnation, the life and death, and we'll add resurrection of Jesus Christ, is unnecessary. It's useless. Let me explain that. The Bible tells us that from Adam to Christ, it shows us the sinfulness of man. And of course, that reality continues to this day. So the Bible, when presenting the universal depravity of man, frames the entire storyline of the Bible from Adam to Christ. It is central to the good news of a Savior announced at the opening of the gospel narratives, and yet it is ignored, not taken notice of, and conveniently evasive in the hands of modern secular man. The reason is quite ironic. That's because we've convinced ourselves, and none of us, all of us are guilty of this, and that is we've convinced ourselves that we have made some mistakes here and there, but that we surely are not as bad as others around us. Surely God is pleased with some of the things we do. Beware of the false teachers in the church that regulate sins that God finds offensive as mere mistakes. They are not mistakes. They are egregious violations of God's holy law. And they are a travesty of His justice. Let's go to the book of Romans. There the Apostle Paul addresses this deception that we are not as bad as we think. Surely God accepts us on some ground of merit we have. But let's address this deception from the book of Romans. The reason such logic fails is because we are judging ourselves by the wrong standard. We play the comparison game. Look, even as Christians, we do that. Yeah, well, this minister over here fell into sexual sin. I haven't done that, so I'm not as bad as he is. That is a wrong comparison. Or if you're unsaved and you're told you're a sinner, you cannot earn the favor of God, you're not worthy of His favor because by nature you are unworthy being a sinner. That's another deception. The reason such logic fails in these areas is because, as I've said, we are judging by the wrong standard. We look out on the world and find someone who has done something worse than us and feel confident, reassuring ourselves, we're not as bad as them in the end, but that is not how God sees us. He does not compare us to others, but instead exposes the darkness of our hearts in the full blindness and blinding purity of His holiness and His infallible moral law. The Torah was given not to show you that you could keep it for salvation, because you can't keep it, but to show you you are guilty of breaking it, and therefore you need a Savior to deliver you from the penalty of breaking that law. When we are then examined according to the perfection of God's holy and moral character, what does God find? Well, let's read Romans 3, 10 through 18. Here's what God sees. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now you can argue, well, wait a minute. There are people who do good all the time. We're talking in terms here of doing good perfectly all the time, 24/7. Because again, God's standard is one of moral perfection. He does not grade on a curve. He grades and judges according to His perfect law. Moving on, Paul continues in Romans 3. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now keep in mind, he says this in Romans 3. The Spirit of God is showing us through Paul, as well as other passages in Scripture that man, there is a universal depravity, and every single human person is guilty in one degree or another of violating God's law, and therefore a condemned sinner. In Romans 1, Paul shows the guilt of the Gentile world in terms of that. And then guess what? In Romans 2, he turns to the Jewish world. And he says, you who boast in the Torah, who claim you keep the law. And he shows them in Romans chapter 2 that they also have broken that law and are guilty like the Gentile of breaking God's law. And then in Romans 3, Paul then lumps all together, the whole world, Jew and Gentile, and God indicts them for their guilt and depravity and corruption. Not so he can be a meanie and be negative, but so that he can show mankind they need a savior from sin because they are under condemnation by breaking, for breaking God's law. But here in Romans 3, Paul's condemnation could not be more universal or thorough. It applies to everyone without exception. And by implication, Paul's verdict could not be more pervasive. There is no part of our humanity that escapes. Notice the lips, throat, mouth, feet, and eyes. Man's whole being are instruments of depravity, total depravity. So extensive is the corruption of man's nature. And yet, as we've seen already with Rome, many today still try to find an antidote to the sin problem by looking within and elsewhere other than Jesus Christ. They will even concede, folks. Yes, we need Christ. Yes, we need grace. And yes, we need faith. But surely there is still something within us that is worthy, or at least something within us that we can still do something, even if it be slight, to earn God's favor in God's sight. And I'll even go further. Those who falsely teach you can lose your salvation fall under a works mentality. Yes, we're saved by grace, not by works. Yes, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but after you're saved, if you fall into sin, you can lose your salvation. Because after all, after salvation, it depends upon your works. Those who deny eternal security revert to a works system salvation after you're saved. And they are equally guilty of teaching another gospel. Salvation from start to finish is given and upheld by God's unmerited grace to undeserving, guilty sinners. Hence, it is by Christ alone that this is so and no one else. What's so shocking about the reformers was that they concluded without qualification that there is absolutely nothing within ourselves, even if assisted by grace, that can somehow merit God's favor or cooperate with God's grace. When you say, well, I believe in God's grace, and God's grace then allows us or assists us to cooperate with God for salvation, you are denying the gospel of grace because you're saying your cooperation itself is a work needed or as a condition for salvation. When it's God's grace alone, through Christ alone, received by faith alone, to the glory of God alone, from start to finish, from regeneration to glorification, covering every stage, every phase of salvation. The antidote to sin has nothing to do with us, but must be external to us. It must be above us. It must be transcendent, but at the same time, imminent, within reach. Hence, enter solus Christus, Christ alone, to do the very thing you and I could never do on our own. Amen? No part of us who are pervasively and universally corrupt escapes the clutches of sin's grip. Every aspect of our being has been vitiated and poisoned by sin. Our mind, our affections, even our will, all fall under the corrupting impact of Adam's sin. This reminds me of the title of Luther's response to Erasmus. The book is titled The Bondage of the Will. Even that human faculty we consider the most autonomous, the will, is enslaved to sin, the world, and the devil. But Luther was saying nothing new. He was simply echoing what the Apostle Paul and the apostles tell us in the New Testament. Paul said, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. It is telling that Paul spends nearly the first three chapters of the book of Romans describing man's thorough, universal, and pervasive guilt and condemnation before the Holy Creator, before he even begins to introduce the mercy and grace of God as Savior. There's a lesson here. When you preach the gospel, make sure you include the law of God firsthand to show that we are sinners and we need a Savior. The law is given to expose man's sin, to show them that he is guilty of breaking that law and therefore is under its damnable penalty and cries out for deliverance, salvation. It is only when we come to terms with our own utter unworthiness, inability, and depravity that we can even begin to understand why it is so necessary for God to become man, which Christmas is a reminder of that, the incarnation. Having heard a resoundingly heavenly declaration of one's guilty status before the divine judge, Paul comes running into the divine courtroom with the greatest of news. After first giving the bad news, he now gives the good news. The bad news is all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. But we guilty and condemned sinners are, he continues with the good news, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You cannot accept the good news until first you've heard the bad news. And the bad news is this: you are under the condemnation of God, headed for hell. The good news is that God did not leave you in such a pitiful, terrible, and tragic fate, but he sent his own Son, the second person of the divine Godhead, to rescue you from such a terrible and horrible plight. And all of us are in that plight since the fall of Adam. And all of us therefore need the escape of salvation provided alone through the Lord Jesus Christ, solus Christus. We said earlier salvation could not come from within, but that the antidote to sin had to be external, transcendent, alien to ourselves, yet imminent within our grasp. And here we see Paul make the same point. Justification, God's legal declaration that we are not guilty, but righteous in his sight, does not come from within, nor can we merit it. Rather, Paul says, we are justified by his grace as a gift in Christ Jesus. And yet, you would say, how can this be? After all, you just told us we are guilty sinners. There is no hope. We can't save ourselves, and God is holy. Surely he cannot declare us just in his sight. To do so would compromise his righteous character. How can the judge of all the earth not do what is right? But did you notice what Paul says? We are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The gift is only possible because the Son of God became man in order to redeem us. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the true heart of Christmas. Not Christmas trees and Santa Claus and giving of gifts. Yes, you can do that. No one's going to sit here and condemn you that you're a pagan for doing that. But it's secondary to the Christological purpose and intent for Christmas. And that is God became man to redeem man who are under the condemnation and penalty of sin. And Jesus did this, Paul says, by acting as our substitute, taking our place, Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God that we deserved. The penalty for our guilt was placed upon Jesus Christ, and he bore it in full on the cross. Paul has a special word to describe Christ as our wrath-bearing substitute. It's a word he said earlier that I mentioned, and that word is propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation, it means to satisfy the just demands of a holy God. And that is done in two ways. First, the perfect obedience to God's law. We said Jesus did that with the perfect life he lived. The second aspect of propitiation, whereby God's just demands are fulfilled and satisfied, is by Jesus dying as our innocent, righteous, sinless substitute, paying the penalty of the law that we broke. We are justified by God's grace, which is a gift only because God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Romans 3:25. By faith, says Paul, we become the recipients of this blood-bought gift. Think about it. Apart from the cross, God would not be just to justify the ungodly. Let me say that again. Apart from the cross, God could not be truly just to justify the ungodly. And our instinct when we think about that is right, that God would compromise his righteousness to simply waive the penalty of the guilty away. However, it's not a problem for God, since the Father put forward his Son as an atoning sacrifice. He put forward Christ as our propitiation to show God's righteousness, because in his divine patience or forbearance, he had passed over former sins, Paul tells us. Nevertheless, by putting Christ forward to bear the penalty of our sins, God is now both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. So we see then at the cross, justice and mercy have met each other and kissed one another, to quote the psalmist. Next time we will talk about how all of the sins of mankind were placed upon Jesus. Some would say only the elect. We won't get into that. But all the sins of mankind were placed upon Jesus at the cross. And in exchange for that transaction, God then gives us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, whereby we stand just, holy, and perfectly righteous in the sight of a holy God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is called the great exchange. More on that next time. But let me just say in closing that there is no way that you can have peace, acceptance, salvation, heaven is your home when you die or at the rapture, apart from solus Christus, apart from Christ alone saving you. Your works won't get you there. Being religious won't get you there. Being baptized won't get you there. Going to confession won't get you there. Being sealed in a Mormon temple won't get you there. Following the Eightfold Path of Buddhism or the Eightfold Path of Islam will not get you there. All those are many ways to hell itself. There's only one road to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ and what he alone accomplished on the cross. So says the Word of God, and you now must be faced with that. If you want to escape the damnation of your sins, resulting in spending eternity in hell, turn to the only form of escape, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the perfect life he lived on your behalf, and in the death he died to pay the penalty for your sins. That's the gospel. Jesus died to make you spiritually wealthy. And so put your trust in him, and there you will have the permanent forgiveness of all your sins. He will give you a new life, whereby the Holy Spirit will make you more and more like his precious Son, possessing the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.